What a special meeting today. It's special because we are few, but it makes no difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we're able to open the scripture together, and particularly to look upon the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see him, to understand the things that he said, to know him and to follow him. Lord, do your work even this morning amongst us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've been following the Lord Jesus through this last week. And this morning we're up to Tuesday. And we're going to look at the fig tree again and also the traps that were set for the Lord. So where are we up to? We're up to Tuesday. As I said before, different people have different ways of putting this together, of understanding what occurred on what day. And it's really not that important what occurred on what day. So I'm following a certain scheme. Other people might have a slightly different view. Maybe this didn't happen on that day, it happened on this day. It doesn't much matter. According to this scheme, we're up to Tuesday. Now, we remember on Monday that in the morning, as the Lord was moving from Bethany to Jerusalem, because during this week he was staying in Bethany. Remember, Bethany is only a couple of miles, a couple of kilometres outside of Jerusalem. As he returned to the city, he was hungry. And do you remember why he was hungry? Probably, yes. Probably he'd risen up very early and had gone out to pray. We don't know that the disciples were hungry. And he came to the tree, which had a lot of leaves and therefore should have had fruit. It was a tree that was unusual because the season wasn't yet for figs, but this tree looked like it was fruitful. But what we know is that there were leaves, but there was no fruit. And the Lord cursed the fig tree. He said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And we talked about this last time. Why did the Lord curse the fig tree? Was he angry? Was he just frustrated and annoyed that he didn't have anything to eat? No, of course not. But his heart was very much burdened for Israel, and burdened for this Israel, which should have been fruitful to God, but wasn't. It had all the outward show. It had all the temple and the priests and all the services going on. But the real fruit, the real love for God and service of God and the recognition of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah wasn't there. So he said, and when he saw the fig tree, it was like an image or a symbol of Israel. And frequently in the Old Testament, the fig tree was used as a symbol for Israel. So my understanding is that what the Lord did was he cursed the fig tree because that is exactly what was going to happen to Israel. Because though they had the leaves, they didn't have the fruit. And then there was a long day, and in the evening, on Monday, he went out of the city and he went to Bethany. So now we come to Tuesday. Tuesday morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So they're now returning into Jerusalem, and they pass by the same fig tree, and it's dead. And it's not just a little bit dead. It says it's dried up from the very roots. Normally, this would take quite a while to happen, but it happened overnight. Now, what was the response of the disciples? Surprise! Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed is withered away. Like as if, isn't that amazing? What a surprise. They didn't register anything about what was really meant by what the Lord had done. They didn't understand anything about Israel and what was happening to Israel. All they were amazed by was the miracle. And so the Lord answered them in that way. He responded to their amazement at the miracle. And his answer was, have faith in God. Do you know somebody who had perfect faith in God? Jesus. He walked as a man amongst us. He walked in his humanity. He laid aside the glory that was his, and he walked as we walk, by faith. And he had faith in God, a unique, perfect reliance and trust upon God. And then he said, and we can look at this in Mark chapter 11. So if you've got your Bible, you can open it up at Mark chapter 11. In verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, Mark chapter 11, verse 20, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now these verses seem very troubling to many people, simply because they say, well, it's not true. Or they say, it's too hard to believe that you have it if you're really not sure whether you're going to have it or not. So what would the Lord be saying? First of all, when he says to, when you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, this is like a proverbial statement, like a proverb in Israel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, if I had enough faith even to remove mountains. So it's a saying, the idea. He's not literally talking about picking up a mountain and throwing into the sea. But he's saying something impossible, something that can't be done. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. He will have whatever he says. Now clearly the Lord is not saying that simply by positive thinking, by believing something, it'll happen. As if I could say, I want a Mercedes-Benz. I'm going to believe God for a Mercedes-Benz. And I'm going to concentrate like mad and really believe I'm going to get a Mercedes. And then I will. Is that what the Lord's teaching? Of course not. And we need to take, and I know last week you talked a lot about prayer, but we need to understand what the Lord is saying. And essentially, what he's saying, he is inviting us into a relationship and a walk with God. He's indicating to us what is possible in a walk with God. And that walk with God is the walk that he walked. And when you think about the walk that he walked with God, what was it? It was close fellowship, because everything that he did pleased the Father. You know, in the scripture it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's what it says in 1 John. So we need to learn to pray according to the will of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that we have to get our mind and our heart aligned with God. That's what it is to be a disciple anyway. To be aligned with God, to be wanting what he wants, to be thinking what he thinks, to be hating what he hates, desiring what he desires. This is the walk of a disciple. This is what it means to be transformed, to be changed into the likeness of the Lord. So when we're changed into that likeness, then we will also walk in this faith, trusting God. And our experience will be this. When we ask anything according to his will, because we know it's his will, we know that it will be granted. You know, our experience now is very much like we are partly in the dark. You know, we pray for something, we can see all the reasons why it should happen now, but the Lord doesn't do it now. He does it later. It is something good, it is his will, but he doesn't do it when we think he should. In other words, we don't fully understand his mind. Well, we may never fully understand his mind in this life, but have faith in God. And we can have this walk with him. If we pray and ask God for something which we know is his will, we might pray for the conversion of somebody. We might pray for the blessing of somebody. We might pray that a brother or a sister grow in the Lord and come to understand more and get a victory through their difficulties. We know that's God's will. And we need to learn to understand his heart, both towards us and towards the other, and then pray with confidence. And the Lord says, when you have that confidence, then whatever you ask, you'll receive. But he adds something more, doesn't he? He says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, because they often stood to pray, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And once again, the Lord is speaking in a way that shows us that we have to have a right heart. It's not so simply a matter of saying words, but our heart needs to be right with God. And if we're going to come to God with a request, we need to make sure that in our heart there is not some bitterness or some anger or unforgiveness. If you've got anything against anyone, forgive him. The Lord said this also in Matthew chapter 6 when he spoke about prayer. Remember in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, or forgive us our trespasses or our sins, just like we forgive those who sin against us. And after he'd finished telling them that prayer, he then repeated that and said, you must forgive, because if you don't forgive, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Now, this is not saying that, you know, a person who has been saved by the Lord, has put their trust in him and has become his child, their sins have been forgiven. It's not saying that such a one will lose that forgiveness. But it's simply saying, because he's calling us into a relationship with God, he's simply saying that that relationship will immediately be interrupted. If you've got bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart towards any, then that relationship with God, that closeness with God, that acceptance by God of you is immediately interrupted and needs to be put right. So if you have anything in your heart against another, he says, forgive him. Now, who recognizes this? You know what that is? That's a rabbit trap. We call it a rabbit trap. It might be a trap for something else as well. I used to use one of these at a friend's property. He had one of these. They're nasty. The way it works is you push those jaws apart against a heavy spring, and that plate in the middle, this plate in the middle, if you just touch that plate, the jaws go close and can't be opened again. And that thing on the chain is to anchor it in the ground, so the thing, the animal caught, can't walk off with it if he's still up to walking. That's a trap. And you've got to be very careful if you see a trap like this so you don't touch it. So, traps were set for the Lord. It's Tuesday. He's walking into Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple court. And as soon as he comes into the temple court, the elders and the chief priests are there to meet him. And during this day, they come to him with a number of traps set for him in the hope that he'll fall into them and they'll be able to ridicule him and make the crowd think much less of him. So what are the four traps? The four traps are, the first one was they challenged him, by what authority are you doing these things? The second trap was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The third one was, do you believe in the resurrection? And the fourth one is, which is the greatest commandment? So let's have a look at these four traps one by one and see what the trap was. See whether you could have got out of it if you were asked this question. So the first question is, by what authority do you do these things? Now the trap was that within the culture of the Jewish people, you needed to have authority to teach. You couldn't just stand up and say, hello, I'm a teacher. The immediate question would be, well, who set you up as a teacher? Where did you learn? Who taught you? Which rabbi did you learn from? You know, when we hear Paul talking about his Jewish life, he says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, I'm a Pharisee, and where did I get my learning from? The Rabbi Gamaliel. And the idea of this was that God spoke to Moses, and then the law given to Moses has been passed on. So somebody taught somebody. Moses taught various people. Those people taught other people. Those people taught other people. So the idea is that God has spoken. We can't just make up our own teaching. We need to have this line of authority that goes back to Moses. So they thought, where did Jesus get his authority from? Did the Sanhedrin appoint him as a teacher? No, they didn't. Did he sit at the feet of some learned rabbi? No, he didn't. So they came to him with this question, and it is a trap. Where did you get your authority from? And he's meant to, they thought that he won't be able to answer. He'll say, and then they'll be able to ridicule him and say, you don't have any authority to teach. You can't stand here as a teacher. You're discredited. And then they could tell all the crowd, you don't listen to him. He has no authority at all to teach. So this was what they attempted. And they came to him early in the morning when he first arrived, and they ambushed him with this question. And what was the Lord's answer? He said, I'll ask you a question, and you answer me. Jesus said in verse 29 of Acts chapter 11, Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. So this is how the Lord responded. He said, the baptism of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist came preaching, was that from heaven? Did God send him? Was he truly a prophet? Or is this just a man with a crazy idea? Is it from heaven or from men? And he challenged them with that question and said, answer me. Now, why didn't they say, no, we've asked you a question. You answer our question first. The reason was because they had come as people who could judge whether authority was right. What was legitimate authority? They were the people who said, we are the ones who can tell whether something is right or wrong, whether the authority is justified. So the Lord asked them a question about authority. The baptism of John, was it from God or from man? It's a question about authority. So they talked among themselves. You can imagine them sort of whispering, you know, amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So what was their answer? We do not know. We who have come here to judge whether your authority is valid, we don't know. We can't tell. The most significant thing that had happened in Israel before the coming of Jesus was John. All of Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas were going out to hear John. Everybody knew about John and was talking about John. And when they're asked this fundamental question about John, they say, we don't know. And Jesus said, I won't answer you either. He said, because he knew that that wasn't the truth. The truth was that they didn't believe it was John was from God, but they were too scared to say it. In other words, they refused to answer him. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But if they had said the baptism of John was from God, what would Jesus have replied? If they had said the baptism of John was from God, his answer would be, why did you not believe him? Because he testified of me. The beginning of John's witness was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But after the baptism of Jesus, John's witness was, this is the one. Behold the Lamb of God. And John wouldn't have kept quiet about that. He was no longer simply saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he was saying, there is the Messiah. There is the Lamb of God. There is the Christ. So the authority of Jesus was there. It was witnessed by John. So Jesus wasn't just embarrassing them and stepping out of the trap. He was ready to answer their question. And he indirectly gave them the answer to the question. Because the answer to the question was in, well, what did John say? The prophet sent from God. He said, this is the Messiah. By what authority? The authority of God. Now, at this point, these men had come to trap the Lord, but the Lord was not afraid of them. And he spoke so frankly and so honestly. He told them three parables at this point. One parable is about the obedience of two sons. Another is about a vineyard and the servants. And a third one about a wedding feast. I'm just going to look at one of those parables now. We might look at the others later. So the first parable was about the two sons. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and he said to one of his sons, go and work in my vineyard. And the son said, no, I'm not going. And then later he felt bad about that, and he went. Well, the first son has said no. So the father goes to the second son and says, go and work today in the vineyard. And the second son says, yes, sir, I will. But he doesn't. He goes somewhere else. So Jesus told this very simple parable and challenged the Pharisees and said, which of the two did the will of his father? And they answered correctly. They said, well, the first. Initially, he said no, but he did go and work in the vineyard. So which of the two did the will of his father? Neither was good. It would have been better if he said, I go and went. But anyway, he did go. And of course the answer was the first. And the Lord Jesus then tore a strip off them. He said, the prostitutes and the publicans will go into the kingdom of God before you. You imagine speaking to people like that? But that's how he spoke to them, so directly, because he knew their heart. He said, John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the prostitutes and the publicans did believe him, and they repented. And you saw their repentance, but you didn't repent. You didn't change your mind and realize that that fruitfulness of John to change lives like that was clearly from God. You saw it, and you still didn't repent. You didn't repent when you heard John's preaching, and you didn't repent when you saw the fruitfulness of John's preaching. And he said, truly, they, and of course, the publicans and the prostitutes and the sinners and so on, these scribes and Pharisees looked down on them and despised them and hated them. He said, they go to the kingdom before you. So he spoke very strongly. But there's more to it than this. God sent John to be the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus, in this answer, in this parable, and in his answer before this, honours John. John is important. God sent him as a witness. And if God sends somebody as a witness, then you have to hear the witness. You can't just shrug that witness off and say, I don't want to hear him, I want something else. No. If God has sent him as a witness, you have to hear him. So when the Lord Jesus turned their attention to John, both in his first answer or in his first question when he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And now in this parable, turning them again to John, he's honouring John and teaching us something. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that if we don't hear, we're without excuse. These Pharisees had no excuse. They'd heard John, but didn't believe he was from God. They saw the fruitfulness, and they still didn't repent and accept that John was from God. So the message is, pay attention to what you hear. It matters what you hear. If God sends a witness, then that witness must be heard. Jesus said, pay attention to what you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What is that? Does that sound fair? Whoever has, to him more will be given. What does this mean? It means with a little bit of faith, that will open the door for you to so much more. But without that faith, you'll lose everything. That's what it means. So the message here is, pay attention to what you hear. That is really important. And that's underscored by the way the Lord has drawn the attention back to John. The witness was there. Did you hear it? And we can't shrug it off. There's another story in Luke chapter 16, which is very similar. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story? Chapter 16 of Luke. And the story is that there was a rich man who was very wealthy and lived a good life, but sitting at his gate, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, sitting at his gate was a very poor man who had nothing. And in time, the poor man died. His name was Lazarus, and he was taken to paradise with Abraham. And the rich man also died, but he wasn't taken to paradise. He went to a place of torment, like hell. And in that place of torment, he said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this terrible place. And what was the answer? Verse 29. Or in verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no. And he said, no. Forget that. No. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So here is something very similar. The scripture was there for the Jewish people to warn them about the life they should live. He said, oh, forget that. Send Lazarus back. This miraculous resurrection of Lazarus will convince them. And the answer is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear even a miracle. Whoever has, to him will be given. This is the message. So, for us, when we look at this incident, the message is really clear. Pay attention to what you hear. Because if God has sent something, a message to you, a witness to you, and you say, oh, I don't want that, I want something different, beware. The message is clear. It must be heard. Now, what was the second trap? The second trap was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the question really is, are you a rebel or are you a traitor? What is it? Are you going to rebel against Rome and the authority of Rome? Or are you a traitor to Israel and you think that the Romans should rule over us? Now, they deliberately set this trap, and in the Gospel of Luke, it says they did this in the hope that they could trap him and then hand him over to the governor, hand him over to Pilate as somebody who was encouraging people to disobey Rome, and that would be a death sentence for sure. So, and that's not all that they did, but what they also did was they flattered him. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 20 and verse 21, then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they flattered him, first of all, by saying, oh, we know that you're very truthful and you don't care, you're not scared of anybody and you will always speak the truth. So should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, most people, if they came to that situation, would fall into their trap. But Jesus, as we remember, said, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin, maybe something similar to the coin that I've got there. It was a remarkable thing, you know. Most coins didn't have a picture of Caesar on them. Because when the Romans made coins for Israel, because Israel was very sensitive about images, they didn't put a picture of Caesar. When he said, show me a coin, it had to be a particular coin that they picked up. And that coin had the image of Caesar on it. I guess the Lord just knew that it would. So they showed him the coin and he said, whose image is this? And they said, Caesar's. And they believed that if the person who could create the currency was the person who had the right to tax. Whose image is this? Caesar's. And so his answer is, render or give to Caesar, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And how did they respond? They marveled at him. They couldn't believe that he could give such a perfect answer. It wasn't a trick. He didn't just give a clever answer, but he gave a profound and true answer. And this answer has guided believers ever since, for the last 2,000 years. The wisdom of this answer: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. If you hold up the coin, you say, whose image is this? The answer, Caesar's. But then if we look at you and say, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? The image of God. For we were created in the image of God. So we need to give to God what is God's, our whole heart, our whole self. We have a responsibility in the world to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God we give what is God's, and that is ourselves, our whole heart, our whole life. This is one of the most famous answers in history to a question. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And you could imagine these men, they crafted this question. How will we ask the question? Well, let's lead into it by encouraging him to be bold. We'll flatter him. How can he answer? Should we pay or should we not pay? He's got to say yes or no. If he says we should pay, then before all the people will say, oh, so you think that Rome is right to be ruling Israel? But if he says we should not pay, they'll go straight to the governor and say, do you know what he said? And have him arrested. And they marvelled at him. Where did this wisdom come from? This wisdom came from God. And you know what? This wisdom, which came from God, can be your wisdom. You can be in a situation when you're asked a question and you don't know how to answer, but God can give you the answer in that moment, in that hour. And you'll be surprised to hear what comes out of your mouth. You had that experience? I've had that experience sometimes. Somebody's asked me a question, I've answered almost without thinking, and then thought about the answer and thought, where did that come from? You know. And the Lord said, don't worry, you'll be brought before kings and rulers. Can you imagine in a day like this, ordinary common people suddenly brought before a king, and the king asked them a question? He said, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I'll give you a mouth so you can speak, and I'll give you wisdom to answer. I read yesterday about a woman, and her name was Janet Driver, I think. She was a very ordinary, common woman without any education. And this was in the 1500s. And she believed in the Lord Jesus. She had been Catholic, but now she'd understood that she needed to trust in the Lord by faith and give her heart to him. And so she'd done this. Well, she was arrested and she was brought before a governor or some great ruler, some highly educated ruler. And the ruler asked her a question. And he asked her a question about the Catholic Mass. And she just kept quiet. And he said, answer the question. And she said, I know of no such thing in the scripture. I've read the Bible from beginning to end. I've never read of such a thing. But I will allow you, she said, that there is a sacrament. What is a sacrament? And they said, a sacrament is a sign. And she said, well, a sign, therefore, can't be the thing which it signifies. Well, I won't explain that. Some of you will understand that. But in any case, her answer was just unbelievably wise and clever. It was the wisdom that God gave in that moment. What happened to her? She was burned at the stake. she was executed. She and another man who she cared for were executed, and they tied her to the stake and put a chain around her neck, tying her there. And she said, well, this is a very pretty handkerchief, scarf, that they've given me. And she died very boldly for the faith that she had. They marveled at him. And we can claim this same wisdom for ourselves. And people maybe will, one day will marvel at us. Well, they'll marvel at the Lord. Because the wisdom that we answer with will be a wisdom that turns them to him. So the next trap that was set was, do you believe in the resurrection? Now, there were two different groups. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And the Sadducees said there wasn't a resurrection. So the Sadducees got together and they made up a story. And the story that they made up was an imaginary story, but it was intended to be a trap and to make a belief in the resurrection look ridiculous. Do people rise from the dead after they die? Well, he said, they told the story, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So this was the custom in Israel, that if a man died childless, who was going to inherit the property that he owned? Well, the idea was that a member of his family should then marry that widow, and the children that she has will be treated as the children of the first brother, so that they will inherit the property. This was the idea. So they made up a story where there are seven brothers and each one in turn married this woman. So this woman got married seven times and had no children. And then they said to him very cutely, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha ha. And expecting the Lord to be embarrassed and not know how to answer this question. So the first thing the Lord said to them is, you are mistaken. You're making a big mistake. Why? Two reasons. You don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. Now there is a wonderful answer. And then he went on and said, haven't you read in the scripture, when Moses came to that burning bush, God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus said, all live to him. And they were completely silenced. They didn't know what to say. And we have this answer. The Sadducees were like people today who don't really believe the scripture and start to change everything. And say, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't really say that, or you can ignore that. We need to know the scripture and the power of God. If the scripture says something, then it's true. Their great mistake was not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And when you come across people who teach error, when you come across Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, all these different cults and sects that are around the place, or when you come across people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to do this or I don't have to do that, or homosexuality is all right and all these sort of things, you can simply recognize this. This person doesn't know the scripture or the power of God. And the fourth trap that was set for the Lord, a lawyer came to him, and it says he was testing him. There were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. They wanted to know which was the most important. And I expect that the trap was simply, if the Lord said this, they'll say, well, what about that? And if he said that, I say, well, what about this? Until he's confused and he doesn't know, and they've made it all into a muddle, and say, you don't even, and then they can say, well, you don't even know what is the greatest commandment, you know, and just have an argument with him. The idea was to embarrass him before the crowd. These weren't private conversations, these were public conversations. How would you like that? If you're standing in the street and you're wanting to witness for Jesus, and a big crowd gathers and everybody's watching, and then somebody asks you a trick question and you've got to answer and everybody's listening, and if you blow it, then that witness is gone. That's what our experience would be. But this is the Lord, surrounded by people. And these men, this is a life and death situation. The Lord's answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, the man who'd come to the Lord to test him with this was completely knocked over by what the Lord said. It was good, actually. He came to sort of trap the Lord or to test him. And then when he heard this answer, he just said, that's so perfect. That is so correct. He said to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's much more than offering all the offerings that you could offer, all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This is the heart of everything. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God if you've understood this. But we need to understand this as well. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is not, you shall not steal. The first commandment is not, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not murder. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first commandment. This is the great commandment. If we think of being right with God, of being righteous, then it all begins here. This is the first commandment. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. We have an idea that you can kind of separate righteousness from anything to do with God. You know, this is a very righteous man. He doesn't believe in God, but he's a good man. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God. In the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are summarized by this. And the second six commandments are summarized by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul in Romans speaks about godliness and righteousness. Godliness is this love for God. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The Lord's answer, once again, was so perfect. It's breathtaking. And this is the one that they had to deal with. But then he asked them a question. He said, now I'm going to ask you a question. Uh-oh. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And immediately they answered, he's the son of David. Which is correct, isn't it? He's descended. The Christ, the Messiah that they're expecting, will be the son of David. That's their answer. Is it correct? Yes, it is. Then the Lord says, well, David in spirit, that is, David inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110 writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Jewish people understood this psalm very clearly to be a psalm about the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah and Christ is the same word. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David. Well, what about this then? David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Jesus said, if David calls him his Lord, how can he be his son? The idea is that obviously a man is senior to his son. And in this culture particularly, you look to your father and to your grandfather and to your great-grandfather. They're all senior to you. Why would David call his son his Lord? It's all out of order. It doesn't work. And when they heard this, when he asked them this question, they couldn't answer. They didn't know what the answer was. They couldn't resolve this. If he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And the answer was, we don't know. Do you know? Do you know? I think you do. Why would David call his son, descendant, great, 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 great grandson, why would David call his son his Lord? How could that be? Do you know, Linda? Very simple. Because the son of David is the son of God. That's why. This man, the son of David, has two natures. He is the son of man and the son of God. We remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. A child is born. But who is this child? He is the Eternal One. So nobody could answer him a word, and from that time on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So it's a good question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? Do you believe Jesus? This man who walked around, who was all human, who was fully human, whose son is he? He's the Son of God. He is the one that's revealed. Now, there are two remaining parables, but we won't talk about them now. So much more happens on this Tuesday. There's a great deal more that's coming, but maybe next time we can talk about these two parables that the Lord told and what they mean. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your only beloved Son. And we thank you that he as man walked amongst us. We thank you for his faith, for his wisdom, for his mighty works, for his fearlessness, for his truth, for his love. Above all, we thank you for his sacrifice and the glory of his resurrection. Oh Lord, take us deeper and further to know him and to appreciate him and to walk with him. We ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen.